We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18 is a kind of theme verse for the ministry called Eternal Perspectives, of which our speaker last night and again now at this second session of our Bethlehem Pastors Conference, Randy Elkhorn, is the founder and director. He's an author and a pastor and a lecturer. He writes both fiction and nonfiction, and he indicated at the lunch table yesterday that he is working on a book on heaven. And friends, that's a nonfiction book. Jesus said these words, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who will not receive a hundredfold, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. What an invitation, Lord. What a promise. Eternal life, a hundredfold now. But Lord, what a warning. And so, Lord, across the range of your motivations, do heart work again in this session so that we would be allured away from everything that now so strongly clings to us and pulls us down to destruction. Many of us are first in this world, and we ask, Lord, that you would humble us so that we will not be last in the age to come. And in fact, by humbling us, you will allow us to make many others who are last now to be first, with Jesus, the preeminent first one. We ask it in his name. Amen.
I want to express my appreciation to Dwight for his wonderful words, and I affirm his statements about materialism and also about racism. Probably for many of us, it was more difficult to hear the words about racism, and that says a lot because it's pretty difficult for us to hear the words about materialism, isn't it? And I remember a number of years ago when I was researching my novel, Dominion, meeting with African-American brothers and sisters to try to get inside of their heads and their culture and their history, and reading 60 books about black history and the slavery era and Jim Crow era and the civil rights era and all of the different aspects. And again and again, the Lord struck me and convicted me and brought to my understanding things that I, as a white pastor from the suburbs, at first could not quite connect with. And I praise God for the Bethlehem Pastors Conference bringing us together like this. And I praise God for our brother and for the words that he brought to us. I'll also hope to use in the future something that he said that got a tremendous response. When you really need help from an audience, you say, "I'm a black pastor." So I plan on pulling that one out. "I'm a black Baptist pastor." I can't use that because I'm not a Baptist, so. All right. Now, we need to teach people to give to God, but first we need to teach them to receive from God so that their giving is not something they work up inside out of benevolence or philanthropy. God is not looking for philanthropists. He's looking for homeless, hungry, destitute recipients of grace, the poor in spirit, who now overflow in extending that grace to others. So God gives to us first, we give to God. His is the lightning, ours is the thunder. There is a proper order, remember, to lightning and thunder. In order to serve God, we must first be served by God. In order to be givers, we must first be receivers. We love because God first loved us. We give because God first gave to us. Now, lack of giving is a serious problem, but it is a symptom of a deeper problem that I was touching on last night, and that is a lack of the experience of grace in our lives. So the shameful lack of giving among Christians today, among our churches, should not just take us to new fundraising methods, but should take us to our knees to ask God to pour out His grace in our churches, true grace that we really experience, and that He would begin with us as pastors and Christian leaders. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Right. I'm a Black Baptist pastor, and John Wesley said this: "He who governed the world before I was born shall take care of it likewise when I am dead. My part is to improve the present moment." He also said, "I cannot help leaving my books behind me whenever God calls me hence, but in every other respect, my own hands will be my executors." Is that a great statement? And as we saw in the DVD, that's what he did. And by the way, the Stanley Tam story, the John Wesley story, the R.G. Letourneau story that we'll hear tonight are all part of a DVD from Generous Giving that has many other segments as well, many other stories that you can use in your churches, and it is on sale in the bookstore, and I highly recommend it to you. These stories, I think, have a certain power, and one that we can really connect with and remember that we are tied to other people in history, the body of Christ, throughout the ages, and in recent times, even businessmen, people, not only John Wesley, but lay people who have been moved by the Spirit of God to understand what giving is about. Now, most Christians, or most pastors rather, begin as disciples. But there is a problem. The problem is this: we are paid to be spiritual. You know what I'm talking about? And we are professional lovers of God. And we know it won't look good if we don't look spiritual. So we learn how to appear to be spiritual and to pretend to be loving God even when we're not. Have you ever done that? I've done that. We can fake it because we know the right things to say. Now, I'm no longer a pastor, but I do make a living doing Christian things. And there are dangers in being professionally spiritual, aren't there? The Pharisees come to mind. And who is most likely to be the Pharisees of our day? The Pharisees were Bible-believing people who didn't like the liberals, the Sadducees, and people like that, and who clung to the truth of the Scriptures. Interestingly, Jesus was most critical of the people whose doctrine was closest to his own. They believed in the resurrection. So did he, and he rose. And you would think that there would be a great affinity there because of the doctrine. And indeed, in many areas of the doctrine, yes, was pure, but the lives were not pure. They were not true followers of God. They were professionals, professionally religious. And in this area of giving, a pastor can say to himself, "You know, I could make a lot more money in the business world." Sometimes that's not true, but sometimes it is. I could make more money in the business world. And so, really, by taking this lesser salary and serving this church That's really giving to God. I mean, I'm giving and taking this lesser salary. And think of all those extra hours I'm giving to God anyway. I don't work a 40-hour work week. I don't work a 50. I'm maybe a 60-hour week or more that I'm putting in. And so all those extra hours, time is money, right? And, you know, so really I'm giving a lot already, right? And before you know it, many pastors are not givers. Because God does not call us to give in only one area, such as our time. He never calls upon us to give our time instead of our money, or our money instead of our time. He calls upon us to give of both to Him and to His kingdom. I've had seminary students explain to me, and some of you are seminary students now, I know, and I've had them explain to me, you know, right now, since I'm in pastoral training, I'm doing my giving toward our tuition because that's an investment in the church. Well, that kind of rationalization, I think, does not cut it with God. Friends of ours were financial secretaries of our church. And I was talking, somebody mentioned this to me this morning about how they were, somebody who's here is a financial secretary of his church. And he was saying, I just want to confirm for you all the statistics on giving you were saying, I have experience in my own church. And, it, you know, it is shocking. We had good friends who were financial secretaries at our church, and it was really one of the most difficult experiences they've ever had in their life because they saw the gap between the words and the actions of people who would stand up and call upon people to have faith in God at church business meetings and who never gave to the church. And here is a question that hits closer to home. What if all of our people were the financial secretaries? And what if they all knew what we as pastors and Christian leaders gave and did not give to the church? What is your financial secretary at your church thinking? Now, that's a dangerous question because the whole point of very few people knowing what we're giving is that we would not be going around saying, you know, trying to impress people. My point is not to impress the financial secretary. My point is your level of giving a stumbling, a source of stumbling to the financial secretary of your church? And if it is, the solution is not to try to impress that person. The solution is to say, is there something wrong here? Am I, the shepherd, failing to do what I am calling upon the sheep to do? Is the reason that the sheep are failing in this area of giving because I am failing in this area of giving and that people are not going to follow to places that leaders do not go? Sobering and difficult questions. The last thing I want to do is to lay guilt on my brothers in the ministry. If I succeed in laying any guilt on you, just completely dismiss it. If the Holy Spirit of God convicts your heart or my heart, and I've been convicted through the things that Dwight said, through the things that I said last night, and I'm sure I'll be convicted throughout this conference, then that is the conviction we should not ignore. A.W. Tozer said, listen to no man who has not listened to God. How many of you are Tozer fans? How many of you read a lot of A.W. Tozer? I highly commend his books to you. Robert Murray McChane, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Think of that as a pastor. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. You can most help your people by drawing deeply of God yourself. And then when His grace makes you a generous giver, which it will, if you are truly experiencing His grace, it will show them the way. It will offer them an alternative to mammon. It will offer them the risen Jesus Christ. May He be magnified and exalted in all of our lives, and in particular as we're discussing it here in relationship to our giving. Now, I briefly mentioned last night that Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Now, why does Jesus tell us not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth? It's a very interesting argument. He does not argue you should not do it because it's wrong. He does not say do not store up for yourself treasures on earth because that is a morally wrong thing to do. His argument comes from something else. He says, because treasures laid up on earth will not last. So this is not an anti-treasure mentality. It's don't put your treasures where they're not going to last. Because moth and rust and dust destroy and fires burn and earthquakes devastate and all of those kinds of things. Thieves break in and steal. So his argument for not laying up treasures on earth is not because it's wrong. It's because it's stupid. Now, is that a biblical argument? Absolutely. Read the book of Proverbs. The arguments given for not committing adultery. Look at them again and again. You're like an ox that's led to the slaughter. He who touches another man's wife shall not go unpunished. Isn't it interesting that Proverbs, more often than not, does not appeal to doing the right thing because it's the right thing, but because it's the smart thing? Now, should we do things because they're right? Of course we should. My point is, also recognize that God argues from another point of view, which is, it is not in your own self-interest to do the stupid thing. So it's not simply a choice between pursuing the life of materialism, which is so much fun and brings so much good to us and will really make us better off, and instead being this sacrificial Christian who just painfully goes through life, not having all the fun that the materialists have, but turning over here and instead laying up for himself treasures in heaven. Oh, what a drudgerous thing to do. No. Because the right thing is also the smart thing, and the wrong thing is also the stupid thing. Notice again the argument. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. What's his argument? For giving generously to the kingdom of God, storing up treasures in heaven, helping the poor and the needy, doing all the things Christ has called upon us to do. Well, because treasures laid up in heaven are not going to fade and dissipate, they're going to last forever. So why lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Because it's right? Well, sure, it's right, but his argument is because it's smart. Because it's smart. Smart and stupid. Wisdom and foolishness, as it's called in Proverbs. Blessing and curse, as it's called in Deuteronomy. Choose this or choose that. And here's the really shocking thing to many people. And if our people could grasp this, and if we could grasp this, it would revolutionize our lives. Giving is not simply right. Giving is not simply helpful to other people and therefore fulfilling the command to love our neighbor. Giving is not simply glorifying to God and therefore fulfilling the command to love God. Giving is also always in our best interests. Ultimately, always. How many of you believe that? I mean, is that true? It is true. It is absolutely true. If we could just get a hold of that. Everything argues for giving. World need argues for it. You know what? We ought to give even if giving made us miserable. In light of world need, don't you think we should give even if it made us miserable? Sure. But not only does it not make us miserable, it makes us joyful. And it actually removes misery from us. So the giver is doing what is in his best interest. And if one dared to say it, one might even call this sort of a hedonism. Absolutely. It is ultimately pleasure-seeking. To follow the Lord is to find pleasure in Him, to find pleasure in His Word, to find pleasure in giving. So God is not against us storing up treasures for ourselves. He commands us to store up treasures for ourselves. He just says, stop storing them in the stupid place and start storing them in the smart place. I think the Living Bible says that. But I think that's really true. You know, He's not saying renounce your treasures. He's not saying renounce your treasures. He's saying relocate your treasures to where our greatest treasure, God Himself, dwells in heaven. These treasures will bring us delight because they are from the hand of God and they are not at odds with God. It's not a matter of choosing between whether Christ is your treasure or you can lay up treasures, plural, in heaven that will be ours in the form of reward that God in His grace chooses to give us, because they're part of the same package. We seek Him as our treasure, and He is the source of all treasures, and all treasures that come from Him are derivative of Himself. So to appreciate and long for His treasures, the rewards, hearing Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant, having a position of service in His kingdom, where He says we will rule with Him, all the things Paul says about, you know, the crown and how the athletes go for the thing that's temporary, but we go for a thing that's eternal. And a lot of people just struggle with that. They say, how can he be talking like that? It sounds like, you know, something that is in his best interest that he's seeking. Well, it is in his best interest, because whenever we bring glory to God, we also do what's best for everyone else and what's best for ourselves. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mentioned it last night. I'll come back to it in a minute. But in essence, then, what I call the treasure principle in my small book in that regard, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. By the way, let me make a statement. If you're discouraged on the area of people's disinterest in giving, I just got an email recently from my friends at Multnomah Publishers who said that the sales of the treasure principle were well over 400,000, and at this point, probably by this summer, at the rate that it's selling each month, will be somewhere in the neighborhood of 500,000 copies. Now, that's a book on giving. And I'm not talking about the fact that I wrote it. I don't care who wrote it. A book on giving, selling 500,000 copies in what by then will be 2.5 years. I can guarantee you, when publishers, Christian publishers across America, sat down and said, what can we get? Well, let's get some things that are going to sell 500,000 copies. You know, a book on giving was not at the top of the list. Nobody was thinking, oh yeah, man, that's what people are out there crying for. But they are crying for it. They want to know. People get excited and passionate about giving when they learn how to give. I get emails from people, unbelievable stories of people whose entire lives are transformed because now they've learned how to give, and guess what? Their heart really does follow their money, which is really God's money. And when you invest in something, your heart goes there. And if you want a heart for missions, you give to missions. And if you want a heart for the inner city and racial reconciliation issues, you give to those issues, not only of your money, but certainly including your money. If you want a heart for the unborn and ministry to women exploited by abortion, you give to the pregnancy resource centers and to the GAP project and to all of the different great Justice for All and all the different pro-life causes that are out there. And you know, then you'll have more of a heart because your heart follows your treasure. Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, well, how come he's emphasizing giving so much? I mean, there's much more to stewardship than giving. Well, I agree. And that's why my book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, deals with all kinds of other subjects in addition to giving. But when you got three sessions and you want to boil it down to the basics, you center where Scripture centers, and the most exciting, compelling passages in Scripture, though Scripture has a lot to say about all kinds of things in the financial realm, it has something to say about savings, it has something to say about spending, it has something to say about earning, but it gives the great majority of its attention to the subject of giving, which is really the backbone of stewardship. It's not all there is. It's not sufficient, but it is necessary, and it is at the core, and it is closest linked to the heart of God. Tonight we'll see in 1 Chronicles 29, David before the people and their joy in giving, and who am I and who are this people that we should be able to give as generously as this, and it's worship. Giving is worship that exalts our Lord. So I don't apologize for making this the backbone. I make it the backbone because I believe Scripture makes giving the backbone of stewardship. Solomon said, "The sleep of the labor is sweet, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Why? Because your heart's with your treasure. You put your treasures in heaven, and they're in God's hands. And when they're in God's hands, they're completely safe. Now, I'm delighted that Dwight took us to 1 Timothy 6, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of things from there. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. There it is again. Notice what it's saying. It could have just said, people who want to get rich, do the wrong thing and it's evil, so you shouldn't do it. Well, true. But notice he doesn't just say that. He says they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that do what? Fail to glorify God? Of course they do. But he says that plunge men into ruin and destruction. You want a formula for how to ruin your life? Worship money. Be a materialist. You will ruin your life. Herbert Schlossberg, in his great book, Idols for Destruction, says, like all idolatries, materialism finds its outlet in destructive pathologies that wreck human lives. That's what materialism does. Did you know that the more income someone makes in America, the higher the chances that they will commit adultery? The higher your income, the more money you make, statistically, the more likely you will commit adultery. Wow. What does that tell you about our idols and how they team up to defeat us? And if instead we could exalt the risen Christ, we would find the satisfaction that our souls long for. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now we get to the evil part of it. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and, guess what we come back to? Pierced themselves with many griefs. You want to pierce yourself with many griefs? Is that your life goal? You know, we're talking about the purpose-driven life. Is that the purpose you want to have in life? To bring grief upon yourself, to pierce yourself with many griefs. We can ask our people, we can ask ourselves, how many of you, is that your life goal? You want to pierce yourself with griefs? I'm guessing not too many people would say that's what they want. Yet, that's where our choices are taking us, into a life that is pierced by many griefs, ruin, destruction. So, what is Paul's solution to this problem of grief and self-destruction? Command those who are rich in this present world, and let's remind ourselves and remind our people that that's pretty much all of us. I mean, you compare throughout human history and throughout the world today, even living at the poverty level in the United States of America, I'm not glorifying living at the poverty level at all. I don't, and I do not. I don't live at that level, and I don't glorify living at that level. But even that, compared to much of the world, most of the world throughout human history, you would have to say we have a lot of luxuries and conveniences that King Solomon would have never dreamed of. Some of it just because of technological developments. Command those who are rich in this present world, the great majority of us, not to be arrogant. And why would you be arrogant? Because you think that it's because you are so smart and so skilled. No. It's God who gives and takes away. Wasn't that great in that hymn and the words of Job and all those hymns? That worship time is just, fabulous. Nor to put their hope in wealth. If you put your hope in wealth, you're not putting your hope in God. So wealth becomes your God. And the difference between the God of wealth and the God of God, who is God, the only God, is that wealth is uncertain. But put your hope in God, who is certain, and I am so glad this verse is in Scripture, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Thank you for that oasis in the middle of some pretty, what feel like some pretty cut and dried commands about the stewarding of money, because this is not asceticism. Yes, there is justification for simplifying our lives, but as John says in Desiring God and a few of his other books, to live strategic lives, the wartime lifestyle, the recognition that we're not just simplifying to simplify. Somebody can go out in the woods and live a very simple life, but it does no good for anyone else. That's not what we're talking about. It's not just escaping materialism, meaning don't have anything, and meaning you have, you know, you need to make less money. Hey, if you can serve God doing it, make more money. Why? So you can give it and invest it in people who need it. What does Paul say? Let him who steals steal no longer. Why? Yeah, let him labor with his hands. Why? Yeah, so that he can help, so that he can give to those who are in need. Not just so that he can get by and make it on his own and be an independent person, but so he can help others who are needy. But God richly does. So that's why, without guilt, I enjoy having a tennis racket and a bicycle and enjoying things. And I do go on vacation with my family. And yes, I try to choose reasonably priced places to go. You don't have to feel guilty. We are at a nice hotel. And it's okay to enjoy the accommodations of a nice hotel and to thank God for it. And if you can't thank God for it, probably you shouldn't be here, because we probably shouldn't be places where we can't really thank God for it. And occasionally, I've been in that situation where I thought, I don't know. I mean, apply that to everything, including the movies we watch. If you can't thank God that you're there watching this movie, then maybe you shouldn't be there watching this movie. Maybe not maybe. Maybe certainly. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Here's what he commands the rich people. It's interesting, because he could have commanded them, stop being rich. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Why? Because there's a reason God provided you with that wealth. We're going to see exactly what it is, but you've probably figured it out. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves. And I'm just sure Paul is thinking of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, laying up treasures in heaven. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. As Dwight pointed out to us as he unpacked some of this passage, God's directives here really connect with where we live. He knows who we are. He knows how we live. He knows how he wants us to live. And we've got to take it to him in prayer. And God has not spelled out all the specifics. Have you ever just craved that God would say, here's exactly how much money you should live on, and I want you to do this, do this, do this, and don't do the following 10 things. Wouldn't that clarity just be wonderful? Why do you suppose God hasn't done that? Maybe so we'd come to him in prayer on our knees and beseech him for direction and lean on him and put our ears to the word of God and seek the righteous counsel and radical living examples, few though there may be among us, to say, what can I do, Lord, in this area because I want to please you? And that's the life that is truly not life, not the pseudo life. I mean, people accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he was, though he lived a simple life, he was not an ascetic in that sense. He was not finding spirituality through the denial of any material pleasures. Matter of fact, what was his first miracle? Wow, turning water into wine to save a party? Wow. We probably would have thought of something more strategic. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide money belts for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, Jesus said. You know, I would take my people, pastors, directly to this passage from Paul next time you preach on giving. And even if that's not your primary text, even if you're preaching out of, say, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 or 1 Timothy 6. But take them to this passage to say, here's why I'm preaching on the subject of giving. Because we're always concerned about, well, what does it look like our motives are in this thing, you know? Not that I am looking for a gift. I'm not looking for your financial gift. It's not about this church getting more money. But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, that is very graphic, powerful language because these are financial terms. These are bookkeeping terms. God opens an account for each of us in heaven when we come to faith in Christ. Every gift that we make, all the giving of our time and our money and our compassion, our concern for people, is a deposit in that account. Do not get me wrong. We're talking about rewards. Of course, we're not talking about earning our salvation, which we cannot. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're talking about by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but don't stop there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which he prepared for us in advance, that we should walk in them. Good works are not dirty words to God. I had somebody tell me one time, he says, this works thing really scares me because it's Roman Catholic. Wow. Is that what you believe? To think that you could earn your way to heaven by works, of course, that is just completely wrong. But that passage tells us that God has called us to good works. Again, a purpose-driven life, one of your fundamental purposes is to do good works. Good works is not something liberals do while conservatives just talk. Good works is something that comes from the Word of God. Now, if you deny that word, you've cut the knees off of good works. So, you know, it's necessary but not sufficient to believe in the authority of the Scriptures. Not that I am looking for a gift. I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. So, people, I, as your pastor, am speaking to you about giving because I want your account in heaven to be credited. I want you to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And I would be failing you as your pastor if I did not bring to you the whole counsel of God, which includes a great deal on the subject of money and possessions, a great deal on the subject of giving. I know one pastor who brings up giving once a year, and he apologizes every time he does it, and he assures his people that it will be another year before he does it. Well, how about this? Folks, I'm preaching from the Word today, and it's about adultery. But I want to reassure all of you who are living in adultery that I'm not going to bring it up for another year. So I know it's going to make you uncomfortable today, but that's okay. You'll have a year in between. Is there some legitimacy to the parallel, given the fact that people indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God are giving an average of 2.5% to God's kingdom, living in the most affluent society in human history? There's something fundamentally wrong, and it is in our people's best interests to preach on giving. So don't worry about, is it in my best interest? You might even have to swallow your pride because you know, well, I don't want people to think that it's about me and just about our church. Well, it isn't just about you and your church. And that's not even the primary thing. It's about people in their relationship to God and what they need to be experiencing in terms of grace in their lives. Tozer said, any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. So think about it. This is not a trick question. Which would you rather have? Treasures on earth that don't satisfy and won't last, or treasures in heaven that do satisfy and will last? A or B? Duh. Anybody, not just with a heart and a spirit, but anybody with a brain would choose A because that's what's going to last. That's what matters. Now, Jesus said, give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Wow. Does that kind of sound like prosperity theology? Because some people say, well, this is only an Old Testament idea. Malachi 3 about, you know, God's going to fill the storehouses with grain and all that. That's just an Old Testament idea. Well, you know what? Jesus promised something here. And we got to be careful with the application of this promise because he also promised things about persecution, which we do not take out as memory verses and put on our refrigerators and dashboards. But nonetheless, he is saying something here. And you know, prosperity theology, like all heresies, and it is a heresy, contains a gem of truth about God's abundant provision for those who give. But so often we misunderstand it. Spurgeon said this, "The most generous Christians of my acquaintance have been always the most happy and almost invariably the most prosperous. I have seen the liberal giver rise to wealth of which he never dreamed, and I have as often seen the mean, ungenerous churl descend to poverty by the very parsimony by which he thought to rise. Men trust good stewards with larger and larger sums, and so it frequently is with the Lord. He gives by cartloads to those who give by bushels. Where wealth is not bestowed," and he makes a careful caveat here, doesn't he? "Where wealth is not bestowed, the Lord makes the little much by the contentment which the sanctified heart feels." These are the kind of statements that we need. Well, what does Scripture itself say? At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. What does that mean? Well, it means it's God's will that we not have too much or too little. Remember Solomon, give me neither poverty nor wealth. He distributes unequally so that those with too much can give to help those with too little. The operative words you'll notice are too much and too little. When we give, we solve two problems, not one. We solve the problem of others having too little, and we solve the problem of our having too much. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, and I wish we had time to develop the full context here, but we don't. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now here is a powerful statement, and in the context he's talking about finances. You will be made rich in every way, and primarily talking about God's provision even of financial wealth. You will be made rich in every way so that. Now, how do we fill in the blank? How we fill in that blank, what we put there, reveals much about our heart, our character, our future. If you're a prosperity preacher, you might say you'll be made rich in every way so that you can drive only the best cars and live in only the nice houses, and God will look at you and say, he's a Christian. God must really love his children because look at the wealth and abundance he gives them. That'd be a lot to fit in those little lines there, but nonetheless, that's what you'd say. But what does Scripture say? What does Paul say? Well, here it is. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So have you or any of your people ever wondered, why has God provided so much material abundance to us in this culture? Why has he provided so much? Well, if you and your people have ever wondered that, you need never wonder again, because this passage directly tells us. Look at it again. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. And there's a lot of people, someone before the session was telling me about people he knows that are waiting to give until they have more. You know, like if I win the lottery, I'll give a lot or something like that. But people are waiting until they get more. Well, you know what? You got to prove yourself faithful in a little. And I think one of the reasons why God doesn't provide a lot of people with more is because they're not giving. And another is that once they do get, they keep. And if we do what God has called us to do, then that will make a huge difference. The greatest deterrent to giving is the illusion that this world is my home. And I put an asterisk there. I've got a little footnote there. This world under the curse, because having done writing this big book on heaven and thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, you know, we're going to live on the new earth. We're going to live on a resurrected earth. So in the same way that this body will be mine in the resurrection, but not exactly this, because it's going to be, thank God, different. For one thing, my pancreas will work and produce insulin and other things as well. And so we will live on earth. God's made man to live on earth and to rule the earth to the glory of God. And where Genesis starts is exactly where Revelation ends. Man ruling the earth with Christ, under Christ, his co-heirs of the earth, a redeemed and resurrected earth. As earth fell on the coattails of man, Romans 8, so it will rise on the coattails of man in the resurrection. And that's a wonderful promise. So when people are thinking, well, you know, if I don't snatch onto this luxury cruise right now, and I don't get to go travel this place in the world and explore this and do everything I want to do now, this is, you know, you only got one life. And, you know, make the most of it. You got to grab onto all these things now. Because the next thing you know, you'll be past your peak. Folks, we're not anywhere near our peak. The resurrection, that'll be our peak and a peak, and there'll never be a downward spiral from it, and we'll be able to explore the new earth and the new universe and enjoy many things to the glory of God that we didn't have opportunity to enjoy in this lifetime. And I think if we have that perspective, it will radically change our attitude toward giving. Suppose for a moment that you were alive at the very end of the Civil War. And some days you may feel like you were alive at the end of the Civil War. And you're living in the South, but your home is really in the North. Now, while you're in the South, you have accumulated a large amount of Confederate currency. Now, there's nothing wrong with Confederate currency, because when you're living in the South, you need Confederate currency. But suppose for a moment that you know the North is going to win the war, and that the end could come at any time. Now, what will you do with your excess Confederate money? Well, you'd cash it in for real U.S. currency, the only money that's going to have value once the war is over. You keep only enough of the Confederate currency to meet your current needs until the war's over and you can go home. And then you'll have a currency that's going to last. Well, there's an analogy here, isn't there? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. They're not going to last. They're good while you're here, and there's nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with possessions. They're gifts of God. But, you know, take the excess and invest it in God's kingdom. Store it up in what's going to last for eternity. And then you'll be able to spend that currency, so to speak, enjoy those treasures forever. And you'll be able to see people in the kingdom, like that Ray Bolt song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord. I'm so glad you gave." And you'll connect with people. "Thank you for bringing us the gospel. Thank you for feeding my family." And we'll thank them for their courage and their conviction and their faith and the way they followed the Lord and thereby enriched our lives. Do you believe that to be true? The cause of the poor and needy, one we must not neglect in our churches. We neglect it at our peril. He, King Josiah, defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. What an incredible statement. And if you're ready, if you think that was incredible, look at that next one. "Is that not what it means to know me?" declares the Lord. What does it mean to know God? Well, to give to the poor and the needy, to defend their cause. It takes more than reading a great book on the attributes of God by J.I. Packer or A.W. Tozer or Stephen Charnock or A.W. Pink or anyone else. Those are great. I'm all for that. But to know God means to have the heart of God to give to the poor. Scripture says, Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." So in your church, consider a budget formula that guarantees that the poor and missions and pro-life work and prison ministry and urban ministries and all those kinds of things do not slip through the cracks. I just want to offer, in the time that we have remaining, some suggestions that I hope will be of some help to you, and you might pick and choose from those. But let me first say this. Hudson Taylor said, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." And I think if that's true, and I do think it is, then if a work is constantly in want of money, always begging for donations, whether that's a church or a parachurch ministry or whatever it is, either it's not God's work or it's not being done in God's way, or God has something great to teach us through this situation. So my little suggestion I'm offering you right now is that when we have financial shortfalls in our churches, we need to ask ourselves what God is trying to say to us. Now, we start thinking the wrong way because we get these mailings. You get these mailings, don't you, with the red underlines and the highlighted yellows and all of that, which fundraising studies have shown increases the amount that people give, and so that's why it's done. And to look at those and the way they're worded, you would believe that the reason that every financial or every ministry ever has a financial shortfall is because Satan is trying to destroy God's work and force us to cut back vital ministries without which the kingdom of God will collapse. But there's another answer in Scripture. Speaking of all kinds of trials, Peter says this in 1 Peter 1. All these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, gee, it's not just Satan that has this plan for our lives. It's God. And God can use the financial shortfall. He did one time in our ministry. I won't go into it, but boy, after all this abundance and giving out to all these organizations a few years ago, we faced something. And it was very brief, and God took us out of it within just a few month period. But it caused us to reevaluate. We changed some things, and we've kept those. We cut back in some areas, and we've kept them cut back into this day. And we praise God for what He taught us through that to free up more money to do what we're really about, to give and to invest in God's kingdom. A recommendation I'd throw out, find out, this is touchy, but find out where, besides the church, your people are giving so that you can offer them guidance. Not just so you can say, well, you know, there's no room for outside giving. I think there is, you know, over and above giving. But if the biggest tragedy in this giving arena is lack of giving, the second biggest one is giving to the wrong places. There are ministries that should have collapsed under their own materialistic, immoral weight decades ago that still thrive, apparently having the blessing of God when all they're experiencing is the lack of discernment of Christians in supporting them financially. They should be falling on their own weight, but they're not. You need to educate your people in that area. Draw your people's attention to needs they may not want to hear about. Diseased and hungry children, street children, child prostitutes, aborted children. I was speaking at Bethlehem Baptist on Saturday night, and here were the displays of aborted children. You know, we need to not look the other way, because God doesn't look the other way. And if we're to see with the eyes of God, we need to see these things, even though they may sicken us, and they should sicken us, and that should move us to compassionate action to the glory of God. Doug Nichols, I mentioned last night, is here. Action International, the ministry they have to millions of street children across the world, the burden and the vision they have and the way they help these children that have been abandoned to the streets. And you're looking for a project that your church can do and get involved and support, talk to Doug Nichols. Teach people, if God is speaking to you about giving, don't ever postpone it. Don't ever put it off. If you don't give now, your heart's going to stay where your money stays. If you do give, your heart will follow it into God's kingdom. Why has the sovereign God provided all of this abundance for us here and now? Is it to possibly meet eventual world needs 20 or 30 years from now, or is it to help meet them now? I'd encourage you, pastors, embrace your calling as your people's stewardship mentor. Don't look to financial planners and investment counselors to be the experts on handling money. Of course, there are dimensions of it that you're not into and don't need to be. But in terms of basic stewardship and giving, you are to be the expert, the guide, the shepherd in these areas. And you can't teach people that they don't have to have a new car if you have to have a new car. You can't teach them they don't have to have a new house if you have to have a new house. Or wear expensive clothing and jewelry if you're wearing expensive clothing and jewelry. You are making a statement by the way you live. Give yourself credibility to lead people in the words of Jesus and the model that we see in the New Testament. Not about guilt, not about asceticism. Praise God that He's given these things for us to enjoy, but let's live strategically for His kingdom. I would encourage all of you as pastors to really think through what you can do to educate not only the older, but the young people in your church about giving. Polls consistently indicate that the younger a person is in the church, the less they give. Now, of course, they may give less in total amount. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in percentage of income that's given. The younger they are, the less they give. Our young people are not learning to give, by and large. In fact, they're learning not to give. 80% of the money given to American churches now comes from those aged 55 and above. 80%. Now, my concern is not just that these churches are going to be losing their funding as time goes on. I mean, that's a concern. But it's that some people are not learning to worship through giving. And the next generation needs to exceed us in giving. And I don't mean take it up to 3%. You know, there are many youth today that have more discretionary income than most people, most adults in the world by far. And I would encourage youth pastors to really address this and encourage them to do their giving primarily through the local church and come up with projects and do whatever you can do, but giving, teach, train, giving, it should be ingrained early and help families to help their children in this way. I told you that I'd come back to the subject of should giving always be secret, and I just quickly want to comment on it. I had that illustration up there because it reminds me. I wanted to remind us that we should think of ourselves as God's delivery boys and girls. We're like the FedEx guy. We're like the UPS guy. UPS guy, FedEx guy comes to your door, and he's there to pick up a package. You hand him the package, and he takes it, and he's supposed to take it where it's going to ultimately go, or into a process. It's going to get it where it needs to go. Now, what would you do? What would you think? What would you say if you found out that that FedEx guy that's been coming and picking up all that stuff has been taking it home, keeping it, unwrapping it, and using it himself? How would you confront him? You'd have to say, "What are you doing? That wasn't for you." And then he looks at you and says, "Well, if you didn't intend me to keep it, you shouldn't have given it to me." And you look at him and you say, "You're the FedEx guy. It's your job to get it into the hands of the people it's intended for." We are God's FedEx guys. Just because God puts something into our hands does not mean we're supposed to keep it. We're supposed to get it where it's supposed to go. That's what we're supposed to do with it. Should we tell people our giving stories? Well, in Matthew 6, there's a caution here, because don't do your works to be seen by men. Don't announce your giving with trumpets to be honored by men. And a lot of people on that basis say, well, let's not tell those stories in our churches. I'm arguing, do tell those stories, have them told carefully. Because earlier in the same sermon, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men," what? "That they may see your good deeds." Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. "That they may see your good deeds and praise you?" No. Praise your Father who is in heaven. Paul said, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me," which requires that he speaks of what he has done. It's just that he gives credit where credit is due. That's what we must do. Give credit to God and to his grace. But by all means, tell our stories. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever." But we've got to tell our stories to provide models of giving in our churches. Maybe I'll come back to that tonight. Let me finish up by saying this. Consider using tithing as a bridge to giving. Now, if there was ever a hot button, it's this one. It's tithing. If you've written or spoken in this area, like I have, you have gotten a lot of emails. I get criticized from tithers because I say tithing is just the floor of giving. It's not the ceiling. It's not our ultimate goal. It's just a starting place. I get criticized by non-tithers because I say God expects more of the church than Israel, you know, not less. So at least let's start where they started. And the fact that I don't utterly condemn tithing is a source of great irritation. In fact, I am going to take the time to read this letter because it's just so classic. And those of you who have preached in the area of giving know the kind of letters you get. So maybe we can enjoy this one together. It's a real letter. Dearest teacher of the gospel, I read... You feel like you're getting set up? I read what you said about tithing, and here are my comments. Adding to the gospel of Christ comes from the devil, and you know it. All the blessings I receive from our mighty God are free, received by faith, not by paying 10% to Satan, may God rebuke him. Stop perverting the gospel of Christ. If you want to imitate Abraham, who tithes, I will be glad to circumcise you myself. We carefully weigh speaking invitations at our ministry. I didn't give a lot of thought to this one. He says, just come on down. I will also expect you to imitate him in offering sacrifices, the altar, the ram, the blood, and do not forget your firstborn, you hypocrite. And then the next statement. I do love you. Don't you always love... That is so good, because then you think, I'm so glad you love me, because if you didn't love me, I'd hate to think what you'd be saying. I do love you, and I pray that the demon would depart from your wicked teachings. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's signed, John Piper. No, not really. Although there is a P.S. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied. No. Just kidding. But seriously, people, if you touch this baby, you're going to get it from all sides. And I would say, teach tithing not as legalism, not as a ceiling, not as some great peak at which we arrive. Tithing is not giving's pinnacle. It's just a starting place. Tithing, arguably, is really not giving. It's just starting by not robbing. I mean, it's a good thing to not rob. I mean, if somebody stood up in your church and said, well, you know, last year I robbed 12 7-Elevens, 12 convenience stores. And you know, by the grace of God, this year I'm only going to rob 4. Praise God. Well, that's what some people do. I'm really learning to give, man. I'm moving it up. I'm above that 2.5%. I'm at 4%, headed toward 5. Well, you know what? We probably should be doing a little more than not robbing. Tithing is at best ceasing to rob God. Tithing is just the training wheels of giving. And once you grasp 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Acts 2, Acts 4, 1 Timothy 6, and on, tithing becomes a moot point. It's so far back. We're so far above it. Most of us can be with God, what God has provided us, so far beyond it that it's just something. It was the training wheels we remember fondly that helped us get up on the bicycle. But folks, do we need those training wheels? It appears maybe we do. If people are giving 1/4 of what the people of Israel gave in one of their 3 tithes, that 10% to the priests and Levites, and we're given 1/4, and we call that grace giving, what an insult to the word grace. That is not grace giving. So by all means, teach grace giving. But you don't have to teach grace giving instead of tithing. You certainly should never teach tithing instead of grace giving. It's just that that can get us on the road. Tithing can get us on the road to giving. And it is a road that we need to get on. Because if we don't teach and lead and mentor our people in this area, they are going to keep missing the blessings of the gospel. They are going to keep missing the blessings that come when Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving less than a tithe, you've got to be kidding. We live in the wealthiest society in history. We know the grace of Jesus, at least we should know it. And we have the indwelling spirit, but we can't give as much as God required of the poorest Israelite who didn't know Christ and wasn't indwelt and empowered by the Spirit. Does grace lower the bar of giving set by the law, or does it raise it? What did Jesus say? You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, you look at a woman with lust, and you have committed adultery in your heart. So what did he do? Take the Old Testament law, and, well, grace means now we're going to lower the bar, folks. No. He raised the bar, but here's the key. He empowers us by his grace to jump over that higher bar. God calls us to radical stewardship. He calls us to radical giving, and he gives us the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the body of Christ, which should serve as accountability and encouragement, stimulating one another to love and good deeds, that God may be glorified and the world can be reached with the gospel and the poor can be fed to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. I fall short, Lord. I pray that you would help me to do more, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to give more, to honor you more in the stewardship choices that I make. Father, encourage my brothers and sisters that are here. Give them a vision for Christ-honoring stewardship. Give them a vision for what it means to follow you wholeheartedly in this area of stewardship. And that's a good word, Lord, maybe a word that's in disfavor in a lot of places right now. It has some old-fashioned associations, but it's really a very good word because you are the owner and we are the steward. Lord, help us to view ourselves as your FedEx guys and girls. Help us never to assume that just because you've given us something, you intend for us to keep it. That assumption is biblically wrong. You have told us that you will make us rich in every way so that we may be generous on every occasion, that we may love our brothers, that we may love you, and that we may experience the delight there is in you, in being freed from being possessed by our possessions, in shifting our center of gravity to the only true and worthy God. Father, empower us to do that. We are in desperate need of you. We ask you to work in us and through us. Thank you for the words Dwight brought earlier. Thank you for the words John will bring this afternoon and George will bring tomorrow. We pray, Father, our hearts would be open and touched by them and that you would be honored and glorified. Thank you for the great worship we're enjoying. Lord, help us to see you as you are, and to be changed as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.